Happy Mother's Day, and thank you, mothers. And as the video said, thank you all those who have mentored, mothered, and I can't remember the other one. But what was that? Encouraged, yes. What's that got to do with the Book of Ruth? I was thinking about that, and what does Mother's Day have to do with the Book of Ruth, especially Ruth chapter 2, which we're going to look at in a few moments. But as we pointed out about 2 weeks ago, we did the introduction to Ruth. Ruth stands in this long chain of motherhood. Started with Eve. When God promised that the seed of the woman, in other words, somebody, a descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, would strike or crush the head of the serpent. In other words, Satan, the evil one. In the Old Testament, you could really look at the Old Testament this way, as really the story of God organizing his geopolitical events around Israel to protect that seed. To protect that seed, this chain of motherhood over thousands of years, all the way from Eve down to Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus, and Jesus was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He was our Savior. He is the one who crushed Satan through his death and resurrection. And about two-thirds of the way along that chain of motherhood is Ruth. And so we see that Ruth is set in this kind of this eternal context I talked about 2 weeks ago. Her story, her individual story, is set in this eternal context. Is our story as well? Your story, my story. No matter who you are, your story is set in eternal context. Because Ruth is not only in this eternal context, but Ruth is also a right now story. It's happening right now. There's an immediate context of practical everyday living. And our stories are the same. And in a sense, this is the real secret of living life, is to understand that our immediate circumstances, no matter what they are understand those immediate contexts or circumstances in the context of God's eternal plan. And when we do that, that's when life starts to make sense. Otherwise, it's just bad luck or karma or whatever label you want to put onto it. But when we understand it from God's perspective, then it starts to make sense. Not necessarily easy. It's not necessarily easy, but even in the difficult times, we know that there's greater purpose involved. That God is working out everything for his glory and for our blessing. Now last week, Luke took us through chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. And we saw that Elimelech and his wife Naomi tried to live their everyday life without reference to God. Yes, they were Jews, they had all this spiritual heritage, but they were trying to live life without reference to God. And Elimelech certainly did not look to the word of God for solutions, because he thought he knew better. He thought he had a better plan than God. And so that's where he was going to look. He looked elsewhere. He went to Moab. And bad decisions which are not made on the word of God, always end in disaster sooner or later. And so we see Naomi, and her name means pleasant, by the way. Naomi means pleasant. She finds herself alone in a foreign land. She's a widow. She's lost her two sons. And so rather than turning back to God, what does she do, at least at first? She blames God. And she changes her name. Don't call me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara, means bitter. And bitterness blinds us to God's provision, even in the midst of tragedy. She was bitter, and yet God had provided her with Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law. And you think about what Ruth did. There was that beautiful saying in chapter 1 about that often gets repeated at wedding ceremonies about forsaking your old life, forsaking your family, forsaking your land, and going with her mother-in-law. Look after Naomi. And more than that, even though she was raised in a pagan culture, and we talked about that last couple of weeks about the vileness and wickedness of the Moabite culture, and even though she was raised in that culture, she decided to trust in the God of Israel. And so today we're going to look at Ruth chapter 2, and the subtitle is Taking God at His Word, which is exactly what Ruth did. So let's open our Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. And I'm going to actually start at the last verse of chapter 1, 1 and 22, just to give us a little bit of context here. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who had returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, and this was Naomi's hometown. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan, or a man of standing, it may say, of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And that's interesting how the Spirit of God just inserts these little details. Because even in the midst of despair, God is at work. God is at work. And so God just reminds us of these things. And it's easy in our day-to-day lives. We see, what are my issues? What are the things that are weighing down on my soul, on my mind, on my heart? And we think it's so easy to say that is all there is. Everything is now revolving around me. That is all there is. And to forget that God is always at work, even when we don't see it. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean." Now, gleaning means to actually just sort of pick up all the pieces that are left over. All in terms of a field, it's all the stalks of grain and barley and everything else that fall out, and that's called gleaning, picking them all up. "Glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now the word of God made provision for the vulnerable, and it's called the law of gleaning. And Leviticus 23:22 says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And this was so that the poor and the sojourner and all those who were vulnerable did not have to depend on charity. They had the dignity of work. The dignity of work. Now it's interesting in contrast the attitude between these two widows. Naomi, the Jew, who should have known better, did nothing. And Ruth, the foreigner, she decides to act. And she's acting on the Word of God. Because there's the Word of God made provision for such as her. Now, we're not told how Ruth knew about God's word, but in an oral culture, as was common back then, it's not hard to imagine, and I am just imagining here, but it's not hard to imagine how stories were told. And even amongst those who are not particularly following the law, the law of God, which would be Elimelech and his family, Naomi and the sons, it's not hard to imagine they would tell the stories about what made them Jews, what made Israel special, why was there an Israel, and all those things. And even if they're not following it, you can imagine they told stories about the God of Israel. And so an oral culture would pick up those stories and remember them. And it would be sort of like having Matt Studley come up and tell you an oral story, as he did a little while ago. And so you can imagine that. Now, what about us? We're not an oral culture, but we have the written word of God. And I was looking at what the number of written copies of the Word of God I have in my house. I must have about 30 different Bibles. And we have large print Bibles, we have small print Bibles, the ones you fit in your pocket. We have electronic Bibles, they can be on your desktop, they can be on your little iPhone. You can have the Word of God, they're everywhere. And so in this written culture, even more becoming more electronic culture, we have so many accesses to the Word of God. But I just read the other day a rather sobering study called the Canadian Bible Engagement Study. And it said this, that most Canadians do not connect with the Bible. They don't connect with the Bible. And I thought, well, okay, that most Canadians aren't Christians, even though 67% of Canadians identify themselves as Christians. But the study also said that only 14% of those who self-identify as Christians, I'm talking about Canadians now, only 14% read their Bible on a weekly basis. And what's more sobering is only 4% of those who self-identify as Christians read it on a daily basis. How are we supposed to know what the Word of God says? Study also said that those who read their Bible frequently are more likely to understand the Bible as having relevance to daily life. Let me say that again. Those who read their Bibles frequently are more likely to understand the Bible as having relevance to their daily life. Now that is a sobering challenge. It challenged me. With all my 30-odd copies of the Bible, what am I reading? Am I spending time in the Word of God so that I can apply it to my daily life? And so this is a tremendous challenge. So let's get back to our story here. In verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Is that a coincidence? No! God's at work. Just by coincidence, she happens to go to the field of someone who is related to her late father-in-law. Now, Naomi didn't direct her to that part of the field. Now, why? Well, maybe she forgot. Or maybe just in her despair, she never thought. Because when we get into that despair and that sort of dark space and everything crowds around us and we just sort of stew in our own self-pity. And I've been there. We've all been there. We all wrestle with it from time to time and maybe more times than we should be. When we get into that, the inevitable result is bitterness. And when bitterness takes hold, what happens? The Bible says it defiles many. In other words, we just want to give up. We don't care. That's a very human reaction. And so maybe I can just imagine that Naomi, who's changed her name to Bitterness, has just not even thought about it because she's just given up. Verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now it's interesting. The first thing we notice about Boaz is that he acknowledges the Lord. This is the time of the judges. Go back a couple weeks, go back last week. The judges, a time of huge immorality, huge turning away from God. And here is a man of standing, a man who's worthy, and he acknowledges the Lord. And that catches on with his workers because they acknowledge the Lord back to him. There's a strength, a real strength to godly character. An interesting name that Boaz has. It means in him, meaning God, is strength. In him is strength. And so we can see the strength of godly character come out. And we'll see it further as we get into chapters 3 and 4 in the following weeks. It's important. There is importance to having a good name. You know, when we pick names for our children, we should think of names that have significance. But more than that, it's important that we live up to what our names mean. As long as it's a good name. Now compare that with Elimelech. What did his name mean? My God is King. And he certainly didn't live up to it. So, have a good name, but also live up to the goodness of your name. Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And so we start to see the character of Ruth coming out here. And Ruth, by the way, means friendship, which is exactly what she was doing to her mother-in-law. She was being a friend to her. And we see that she has a good reputation. And that character was confirmed by the attitude of respect. She sought permission to glean rather than demanding the rights of a sojourner, the rights of a widow to glean. The law provided for her. She could demand her right, but she didn't. She sought permission. She was respectful. Hard work. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. In other words, your character counts more than your bank account. Let's carry on. In verse 8, Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women or to my servant girls. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that did not know you, that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, by the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." In other words, though I don't have the standing even of one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And then when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Now, why was Boaz attracted to Ruth? Well, we don't know anything about what she looked like, but I think it's safe to say that he was attracted not by her physical beauty, but he was attracted by her character. Why do you love your mother? Is it because she's beautiful in an outward physical way? No. We love our mothers not for their beauty. They could be gorgeous. My mother was gorgeous. But we're attracted because they're our mothers, simply because they're our mothers, because of the things they've done for us, how they cared for us. So what attracts us to people in general? Is it the outward appearance? Is it popularity? Is it accomplishments? Or is it godly character, good character? Does that attract us to people? Now, popular culture says that the first things are all that's important. If you drive into St. Albert, you'll see a sign on the right-hand side. It says "External Affairs," and it's an advertisement. It's been out there for years. I keep wishing I should take a picture of it because it'd make a great sermon illustration, like right now. That the things that are important are the external affairs of your life. That's the message. You don't have to go far to get that message anywhere. That's what's really important. Contrast that with the Word of God. 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord does not sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in the heart of Ruth, what did Boaz see? He saw an attitude of gratitude and humility. Not rights. It wasn't rights driven. It was gratitude that drove her. 1 Peter 3:4 says, do not let your adorning, and he's talking specifically to women here, do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And this is the contrast between trusting in God for our daily lives or trusting in self. Trusting in God for our acceptance or trusting in self to be accepted. And that's the contrast. In fact, it illustrates this whole difference between living by the law, legalism, and living by grace. Legalism can be defined a lot of ways, but one of them is that it's focused on rights. It's what does the law give me? What is my right before the law? And it's never enough. It is never enough. Therefore, there's nothing to be thankful for because there's always more that you need, always more that you can get. And so legalism does not engender thankfulness. Romans 1:21 is that great passage. In fact, we led up to it this morning in the first meeting. That great passage about the degeneration of man when he turns his back on God. And it says in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Didn't give thanks to him. But they became foolish in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The grace, on the other hand, focuses on God's provision. That's what grace means, as a gift. And so we focus on God's gift, his provision for us. And when we look at his provision, we see bounty all around us. And therefore, it's easy to have an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, it doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances, but in the circumstances, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, we're now looking not at the what's happened and focused on the immediate. We're putting the immediate in the context of God's eternal, and therefore we can be thankful and rejoice. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah, or 22 liters of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers, or a kinsman redeemer, or the idea of a close kinsman, the closest kinsman, one who plays the role of a close kinsman. And Ruth the Moabite said, Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you would be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now it's interesting as we see this develop, because what we see is Naomi, her eyes are starting to open now. She's starting to see that God is at work. She's starting to see that God's word can be taken seriously. It can be taken seriously. And so what she's doing, she's taking her eyes off herself, and she's starting to care for Ruth. She's starting to care for her safety. That morning, she never said, "Be careful in whose field you go to. You might be attacked." She just said, "Go." But in the evening, when she's starting to see that God is at work, now she's starting to be careful for the other person, for his safety. I'd like to touch on this whole idea of the law of the kinsman redeemer just for a few moments. One who plays the part of a kinsman. This is actually the central theme of Ruth, and it's going to be developed a little bit more by George next week, and then in chapter 3, and then further by Dave in chapter 4. We'll see this played out. So I just want to touch on it just a little bit. The law of the kinsman redeemer goes back into Leviticus 25, which provided for the redemption of property. Leviticus 25:25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem or buy back what his brother has lost. And there's also passages about the redemption of persons. Now, this served a very practical purpose. First of all, it meant it maintained the land amongst God's people. And it prevented one Israelite becoming rich at the expense of his fellow citizen, because the land would always go back to the original owner. And it saved the Israelites' citizens from being sold into perpetual slavery or servitude. They could always be bought back. But really what it did is that it reminded Israel whose they were and who really owned the land. Leviticus 25 and verse 23 and 55 say this: "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine," this is God speaking, "for you are strangers and sojourners," or in other words, temporary residents or tenants with me. In other words, you are only here by my grace. I put you there. Don't forget it. And then it goes on at the end of the chapter. "It is to me that the people of Israel are servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So God is reminding them through this law of the kinsman redeemer and in the setting of the whole year of Jubilee issue, is that whose they are and who really owns the land. And this issue of God's ownership reminds us the story is set in the overall story of God's purposes. As Luke said last week, God's program. It's set in this bigger story of God's program, the plan of salvation. And the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer, the idea that one who redeems, one who ransoms or buys back, it's not because of something he has lost, but what he does on behalf of someone who has lost and cannot pay back and cannot buy back and cannot redeem himself. That's the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer. And it's part of this whole messianic picture that's painted throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, this messianic picture of the Redeemer being slowly revealed chronologically through the Old Testament, through history, and through the Jewish people. And it's a picture of Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He acted as our kinsman redeemer, so that even though he was the creator of everything, even though he was the creator of us, he became one of us. He became one of our kinsmen. Hebrews 2 and 4 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." See, first of all, he became our kinsman. He became related to us. He became one of us. And then he became our redeemer. So he was our kinsman redeemer. And this will be more fully played out when we get into chapter 4, so I don't want to go too far ahead here. But in the meantime, I'd like to end this by jumping ahead into Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go into the other side of the cross here for a few moments and just see what this idea of kinsman redeemer looks like in fruition. you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." You can see immediate suffering and eternal glory. They're juxtaposed. They're sitting together. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." And there's going back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And that's why bad things happen. That's why there is evil in the world. That's why there's suffering, and that's why there's an immediate story to all of us. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," in other words, we who are believers, "groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption," there's the Redeemer, "the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You know, sometimes we're in the midst of all kinds of problems, and the world, life just seems to be closing in on us. We don't know how to pray. And so it's like God, by giving us his Holy Spirit, as we groan inwardly, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. We don't know how to pray, but God does. God knows what's going on, and we can trust him. "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now there is a perspective. That's a whole different perspective on life. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" And go on and on and on. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the eternal has been secured for us by Christ, and the immediate is being worked out in us by Christ for him. The eternal has been secured, the immediate's being worked out through us. And now we can see why, no matter what we're going through, no matter what's happening, no matter what the immediate is, it is already secured in the eternal, because God in the immediate is working out his glory and in the end our blessing as he works it through. And so we need to understand that life is, yes, we live it in the immediate, we live it in the now, but it is set in this huge, glorious plan of God. and we get to participate in it. And like Ruth, we just need to take God at his word and trust him that he's going to work things out. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for trust. Thank you for this gift of trust. Thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the example of Ruth. And Lord, may her example touch our hearts and minds so that no matter what we are going through, that we can have this abiding trust in you. And Lord, sometimes it's not going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to be really hard. But Lord, we know that you know. You knew Ruth. You knew Boaz. You knew Naomi. You knew all the deepest things in their lives. And you know us. And you know the deepest things in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for those of us who are your children who have this gift of the Holy Spirit. Even when we can't pray, even when we don't know what to say, your spirit can groans inwardly because your spirit knows the mind of the Father and intercedes on our behalf. And Lord, we don't understand all these things, but Lord, we just trust. We want to take you at your word. We want to take your word and we want to just live off that word in our lives and trust in it and have supreme confidence in it. And Lord, we want to see you glorified in our lives. And Lord, we know that in the end, as we are faithful, we will be blessed. And so, Lord, we just thank you now and praise you in Jesus' precious name.